Book of Acts, chapter 20. And I do want to make just one more announcement for you. I didn't make it in the bulletin. Should be in next week's. But on October 8th at 10:30, ladies, we're having a baby shower for Kendra Hartley. So you'll want to put that in your calendars, in your diary, your journal, somewhere in there to be there for that. I think that's at 10:30. Is that right, Jill? 10:30 at Ryan and Jill Shewey's house for Kendra Hartley. And then, hey, did anybody happen to pick up my readers from last week? Because I cannot find them. And so now I'm stuck with some that are only half there. They were in a black case. If you know where they are, great. If not, we'll have to buy some new ones. Well, remember, we're taking a break from our study in the book of Romans. And we're right in the midst of a study on saving faith. And last week we noted that there were three essential characteristics to saving faith. Three essential characteristics. Saving faith is a reliant faith. Saving faith is a repentant faith. And saving faith is an obedient faith. A reliant faith, a repentant faith, and an obedient faith. And when we talk about saving faith as a reliant faith, we're emphasizing that element of trust, of dependence. And obviously, implicit in that trust is a knowledge of and a personal assent to the truths of the gospel. We're not talking about a contentless faith. Right? We're not dealing with that. We're not talking about faith in general as if the act of believing had any saving merit of its own. No, the faith that we're talking about is a reliant faith, a trusting faith. Faith is merely the channel that lays hold of the merits of Christ. And the faith that we're talking about here clearly understands those merits. Right? It understands that without Christ, there is no hope for the sinner, that without Christ and his cross work, no satisfaction for sin has been made. Faith understands that. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." He is the ransom for all. Right? Without the shedding of his blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The saving faith that we're talking about understands that. It is convinced of that. It understands that Jesus Christ is God's provision for sin, right? Paul said it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Again, he says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Faith understands that. Faith understands that he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Faith has a knowledge and an understanding of all that. And obviously not the completeness and the fullness of all that that means, but certainly grasping the basic truths of that. And the faith and the saving faith that we're talking about here not only knows that, but embraces that, trusts in that, trusts in those truths. It depends upon the work of Christ for salvation, and it seeks no other means for appeasing God. Spurgeon said, "Genuine faith that saves the soul has for its main element trust, absolute rest of the whole soul on the Lord Jesus Christ to save me, whether he died in particular or in special to save me or not, and relying as I am wholly and alone on him am I saved." Yeah, that trust is that absolute rest of the whole soul. It is that relying wholly and alone on Him. That is the faith that we're talking about. Horatius Bonar said, faith is rest, not toil. It is the giving up of all the former wary efforts to do or feel something good in order to induce God to love and pardon, and the calm reception of the truth so long rejected, that God is not waiting for any such inducements, but loves and pardons of His own goodwill, and is showing that goodwill to any sinner who will come to Him on such a footing, casting away his own poor performances or goodnesses, and relying implicitly upon the free love of Him who so loved the world that He gave up His only begotten Son. Beloved, that is what we mean by reliant faith. If you want more on that, get the CD from next week. This is the kind of faith that we're talking about. This is saving faith. It is relying on the provision of God in Jesus Christ and relying solely upon Him. Now, the second characteristic of saving faith is that saving faith is a repentant faith. As we said it last week, when it comes to saving faith, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Repentance being the negative side of turning away from sin, and faith being the positive side of laying a hold of Christ. And you see those two ideas paired together here in Acts chapter 20. Paul here, recounting his ministry to the Ephesian elders, says in the middle of verse 18, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Now watch this. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Please note there that all spiritually bankrupt humanity is represented by those two people groups, by Jews and Greeks. And Paul's message to both of them was the same. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are twin actions there. They are a package deal when it comes to the appropriation of salvation. Both are necessary components. Now, sometimes those two components are spoken of together, like here in Acts chapter 20, and sometimes just one of the pairs mentioned when it comes to a salvation invitation. That's due to the context. It's due to the conversation that's being had. It's due to the audience being addressed. And when that is the case, the call to repent or the call to believe is being used for the whole there. They are virtually interchangeable terms when it comes to salvation. Implicit in the call of the one is the call to the other. Implicit in a call to faith is the call to repentance. And implicit in the call to repentance is a call to faith. Turn to the book of Acts. We'll kind of trace this through. Acts chapter 2. Just want to show you this kind of interchangeability here. Beginning in verse 37, this is Peter preaching to the multitude in Jerusalem here, bringing a sermon to a close there on the day of Pentecost. It says, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, the Greek construction of verse 38 there shows that the command, "and let each of you be baptized," is to be understood as the personalization of a person's repentance. Some groups try to claim that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. That is not what that verse is saying. That phrase, the forgiveness of your sins, goes with the command to repent. And although that personalization there is obviously, it's an important piece of the pie there, that is not in itself the fullness of repentance. Forgiveness comes through the act of repenting, of which baptism is the evidence of that repentance, see. And in Peter's second sermon, chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says, repent therefore and return. Repent of your sin and return to God is the idea that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Again, forgiveness there is dependent upon repentance and restoration to God. But notice Acts chapter 10. Turn to Acts 10. This is the other side of the coin, see. Peter here preaching the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles. Notice how he ends his sermon. Chapter 10, verse 43. Of him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Not talking about repentance anymore, talking about faith. Acts chapter 13. We come to the Apostle Paul now. He's preaching the gospel in the synagogue there at Pisidian Antioch, Central Asia Minor. And coming to the end of his sermon, he says, verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, thou will not undergo decay, or that thou will not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God and in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he, whom God raised from the dead, did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all these things, from which you cannot be freed from the law of Moses. Again, forgiveness comes through reliant faith. Acts chapter 15, Jerusalem Council. Peter speaking. Middle of verse 7, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Acts chapter 16, Paul there preaching the gospel in Philippi on a second missionary journey. He simply says to the Philippian jailer, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now you have to realize there that there is more going on than that's recorded in that statement, right? Implicit in the invitation is a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, right? And a knowledge of what it means to be saved. In fact, if you look at verse 32, it follows this way, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, i.e. they explained to him and his household the gospel. And the evidence of their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in their baptism, verse 33. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. That's what the jailer did to them. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. In Acts chapter 2, the expression of repentance was baptism. In Acts chapter 16, the expression of belief was baptism. These two things are being used interchangeably here, coming back around to the other side of the coin. Acts chapter 17, Paul here, he's speaking at Athens now, right? He's addressing the people in the Areopagus. He says, verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." You see, faith and repentance here are two sides of the same coin of conversion. Saving faith is a composite of both of these elements, though at times one is mentioned in the text, at times the other is mentioned in the text. And when that's the case, the other one is implicitly understood. Those two terms, repentance and faith, are interchangeable, though they are not synonymous. And Paul makes his defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26. Go ahead and turn there, Acts 26. He's telling of his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and listen to his description of the commission that he gets from the Lord. Acts 26. Verse 16, this is Jesus speaking, "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." The word "turn" in verse 18 there is a word that falls into this semantic range of biblical repentance. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but the turning there is turning from darkness to light, from Satan's dominion to God's dominion. And notice the purpose statement in the middle of 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Again, beloved, when it comes to salvation, faith and repentance go together. Sometimes the call to salvation contains both of those elements. Sometimes it's just the call to repentance or the call to faith. But when it comes to theology of biblical conversion, faith and repentance go together. They are fraternal twins. Burkhoff said, "True repentance never exists in conjunction, or never exists except in conjunction with faith." Well, on the other hand, wherever there is true faith, there is also real repentance. The two are but different aspects of the same turning, a turning away from sin in the direction of God. The two cannot be separated. They are simply complementary parts of the same process. Albert Martin said we must repent and we must believe. He says, "Although it is necessary to discuss these as separate concepts, we must not think that repentance is ever divorced from faith, or that faith is ever divorced from repentance. True faith is permeated with repentance, and true repentance is permeated with faith. They interpenetrate one another in such a way that whenever there is true appropriation of the divine provision, you will find a believing penitent and a penitent believer." That's right, they go together. Again, John Angel James said, "When the hand of faith opens to lay hold of Christ, it drops the sin it grasped before." See, you must part with your sin to grab a hold of Christ. And this is the idea. Repentance on the one hand, faith on the other. And you know, just coming to this from a different angle to show that the relationship between them, we notice too that repentance, like faith, is a gift of God. Right? We see that, don't we, in Scripture, right? We Ephesians 2, verse 8, right? "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that salvation through faith," he says, "is not of yourselves. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." God was sovereign in that, granting them the ability to believe. We see the same thing when it comes to repentance. Repentance, like faith, is a gift of God. Though it's a human response, it is a divinely enabled human response. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. Acts chapter 5, he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." When Peter returned to Jerusalem from his time with Cornelius, he's sharing to the church there what God had done among the Gentiles, and this was their response. Acts chapter 11, verse 18 says, "And when they heard this, they quieted down." This is contemplative silence here. "They quieted down and glorifying God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life.'" Like repentant faith, the repentance that leads to life is a gift. It's a grant. God grants it. He gives it. Paul, instructing young Timothy on how to handle himself with problem people, says 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." Again, this is a gift. So even when we're coming at it from the angle of sovereign divine enablement, we see that faith and repentance are similarly granted to the sinner. How else does a spiritually dead person come to life? Right? How else does the blind see? God grants it. He enables the sinner to turn from sin and trust Christ, to turn from darkness and see the truth and embrace it. So what is repentance? We talked about faith last week. What is biblical repentance? What does it look like? What is it not? Well, as faith describes the saints' trust in the propitiating work of Christ, repentance refers to the manifest change of lifestyle which accompanies that faith. Faith looks to Jesus Christ as one Savior, right? Repentance rejects the sin for which He died. One is sin-focused, the other is Christ-focused. Wayne Grudem, in A Systematic Theology, defines repentance like this: a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. Burkhoff defines it like this: that change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns away from sin. Notice the conscious life there. He goes on to describe having three aspects: an intellectual aspect, an emotional aspect, and a volitional aspect. And if you're thinking about what we said about faith last week, you'll remember that we said that there are three aspects to faith, right? Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia is that intellectual element. Assensus is that emotional or affectional element. And fiducia is that volitional element of trusting. Those three elements of repentance in the conscious life parallel those three elements of faith. And Burkhoff defines it like this: the intellectual element he defines as the recognition of sin involving personal guilt and defilement and helplessness. The emotional element, as he defines, as sorrow for sin in light of having offended God. And the volitional element as a change of purpose, an inward turning away from sin and disposition to seek pardon and cleansing. Hence, repentance is an action on the part of the sinner whereby he understands his offense to God. And as a result of that understanding, he purposes to change his ways. That is absolutely right. That is what repentance is. So let's talk about the biblical terminology here for a few minutes. All right, this is what we did last week. We'll do it again. The biblical terminology. And then we'll look at some examples of repentance. Old Testament, there are two primary words for repentance. In the New Testament, there are three, or we probably better to say there's two and a half. One's kind of not, but we'll explain that in a minute. Two words in the Old Testament are nakam and shuv. Nakam, often translated by the English word repent or relent. And nakam is used in the passive stem to denote regret or a change of heart. It's to be sorry. Sometimes it means to console oneself. The root of the word pictures a deep breath, as if to display the physical feelings of sorrow or compassion or comfort. So at the heart of this word here, nakam, is the idea of feeling pain about something. The overwhelming usage of this verb in the Old Testament, interestingly enough, pertains to God. 35 times it signifies, one, a contemplated change in God's dealing with men for good or for ill, or two, used negatively to certify that God will not swerve from His announced purpose. First usage is more in line with the context of repentance here. So stay with me now. This is going to get a little technical here, but you need to get this. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. Right? Saul, he disobeys God by not destroying Agag, the king of the Amalekites, right? And it says that the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel. He says it twice in that chapter. Verse 11, verse 35. He regretted. Some translations say he repented. Interesting phrase. What does that mean that God repented or changed his mind? Little tangent here, but an important one. Listen to Wilson's statement in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. He says, the Scriptures inform us that God repents, i.e. he relents or changes his dealings with men according to his sovereign purposes. On the surface, such language seems inconsistent, if not contradictory with certain passages which affirm God's immutability. Right? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29 says, God is not a man that he should change his mind. So when nakam is used of God, however, the expression is, he says, is anthropomorphic, and there is not ultimate tension. Anthropomorphic means that it means attributing human characteristics to God. Right, for the sake of communication, for the sake of explaining what's going on. We say things like God sees, God hears. God doesn't have eyes. God doesn't have ears. Right? But we attribute to him human characteristics to understand him. Right? This is what's going on when it says God changed his mind. God repented. God doesn't change his mind. Wilson continues, from man's limited, earthly, finite perspective, it only appears that God's purposes have changed. Thus, the Old Testament states that God relented of the judgments or the evil which he planned to carry out. Certainly, he says, quoting Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, certainly Jeremiah 18 is a striking reminder from God's perspective, most prophecy, excluding messianic predictions, is conditional upon the response of men. In this regard, Heschel, he quotes, has said, no word is God's final word. Judgment, far from being absolute, is conditional. A change in man's conduct brings about a change in God's judgment. Yeah, well, this is what we're talking about when we see repentance in the Bible, isn't it? God purposes to destroy, to punish sin, but man repents. And it's as if God changes his mind. It's conditional, see? That is what the Bible means when it's talking about God repenting. But this verb, nakam, though used mostly of God, so now back from the tangent, is also used five times to refer to human repentance. And when it does, it deals with genuine remorse, the kind of remorse that arises from the conviction of sin. Confronted with the sovereignty of God to do as he pleases, Job said at the end of the book of Job, chapter 42, verse 6, I retract my questioning. And I repent, he says, in dust and ashes. The picture is the picture of contrition. I shut my mouth. I quit questioning you and be silent before my Maker. Speaking of the apostasy of Judah, God says in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 6, I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. There's this complete lack of care, God says. There's a lack of brokenness over sin. That's the point. What have I done? I don't know if you've ever done anything really bad or really, really stupid, but this is that kind of sinking feeling that you get in your stomach when you realize how utterly stupid and wicked you are. You just, oh, what have I done? Judah didn't feel that way about her sin. She just, like a horse charging into battle. No, nakam is that remorse that comes over conviction of sin. Septuagint translation of the word nakam, the Greek Old Testament translation, translates two words, New Testament words for repentance, metanoeo and metamelomai. We'll talk about those in a minute, but for our purposes, the primary aspect of this word is the concept of sorrow, of feeling pain, of remorse. Second Old Testament word for repentance is the word shuv. Shuv means to turn or return, to go back, to come back. In the literal sense, shuv means it's used to indicate direction. In Genesis 15, verse 16, God says to the descendants of Abraham that in the fourth generation, they shall return here, right? They'll return to the land of Canaan, for the iniquity, he says, of the Amorite is not yet complete, right? That was right after God had told Abraham that his descendants would go into the land of Egypt, where they'd be slaves for 400 years, but then they would leave and return to the land that God promised them. That's a physical return, right? It speaks of direction. When this word shuv is used metaphorically in the context of emotions, it refers to a man changing his mind or a person's turning away in shame. It's also used to depict the direction of a broken relationship. In fact, the most important theological usage of this word appears in passages dealing with the covenant relationship between God and Israel. It's used 140 times to depict Israel's turning to or from God. It either depicts her turning away from evil in the sense of renouncing it or disowning it, and hence turning to God or turning away from Him in apostasy, in sin. Van Gimmeren notes, the word shuv is a central Old Testament word for the concept of repentance. The imagery is one of a person doing a turnabout. Critical in this turnabout, if it is to be repentance, is the direction toward which one's turn, which one turns, namely Yahweh. That's right. Repentance is a turnabout from sin to God. When it comes to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, shuv is consistently translated by the Greek word epistrepho and the words that are related to that word group there. The difference, though, there is a difference between the Old Testament use of epistrepho, which focuses on repentance in the New Testament use of epistrepo, which is broader and covers a broader subject of conversion. We'll talk about that in a second. So summing up, the two Old Testament words for repentance, nakam and shuv, those are the words. Nakam highlights the emotional element of repentance, the feeling of pain, of sorrow, of remorse over sin. Shuv highlights the turning from sin and returning to God. So turning to the New Testament, we said there's 2.5 words to consider here. The first word is the word metanoeo, or metanoia, the word group there. This is the primary word for repentance. Metanoia is a compound word. Meta meaning after, noia or nous meaning mind, after mind. In secular Greek, metanoia evolved from meaning a change in one's mind based on after knowledge to encompass a resultant regret for the course pursued. Bullinger says the verb means to reform, to have a genuine change of heart and life from worse to better. So what we're talking about here is not simply a change in one's mind in the casual sense, but a change in one's whole understanding. A change in one's whole relationship in regards to whatever it is being considered. Adding to that secular usage, the writers of Scripture, they attach a moral meaning to the word, to which Trent says the Christian community's influence upon this word group's usage was so strong that the words became the fixed and recognized words to express that mighty change in mind and heart and life wrought by the Spirit of God, which a virtuous alteration of the mind and purpose as he begets a like virtuous change in the life and practice, which we call repentance. So this is no casual change here. It's not me deciding to have, you know, Fruit Loops over Cap'n Crunch. But this is a change that affects one's being, one's whole outlook, that drives the life and practice. It depicts a life change, a change which encompasses one's mind and one's heart. It's a change in thinking that changes one's practice. It's a change in thinking with particular application to the moral realm. And because it affects one's whole being, there's an emotional element inherent in the change. In contrast, metanoia is the word metamelomai. Meta, after again, plus melomai, morse, regret. Hence, after regret. In fact, metamelomai is used exclusively in the New Testament in the sense of regretting or having remorse. And sometimes that remorse leads to repentance. Indeed, it is inherently part of repentance. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's just remorse. And it doesn't lead to repentance. Case in point, Esau. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Despite some of the technical stuff, we tracking together? Yeah? No? Shake your head, yes or no? Yeah? Okay. Beginning of verse 14. It's given some final instructions here. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Esau wanted the blessing. He felt terrible over the fact that he gave it up and lost it, but he found no place for metanoia, for repentance, though he sought for it with tears, it says. Esau is a picture of remorse. Esau is a picture of regret, but not true repentance. He was sorry he lost the blessing. Right? He was sorry he couldn't get it back. He wept for it with tears. He was probably ashamed of his stupidity, but he wasn't sorry enough to repent. He wasn't sorry enough to turn to God. Comparing metamelomai to metanoeo, Michael concludes that metanoeo means a change of heart, either generally or in respect to a specific sin, whereas metamelomai means to experience remorse. Metanoeo implies that one has later arrived at a different view of something. Metamelomai, that one has a different feeling about it. He says when remorse is ascribed to man, there is an obvious difference from repentance. Remorse does not have to be pleasing to God. It can simply be a change of mood. That was Esau. He felt bad about what he lost. Couldn't give a rip about God. Another example. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember, Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church was a rocky one. Right? False teachers had come in. Corinthian attitude towards Paul, as my son would say, was not legit. To correct the problem, Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians to confront them. It was a hard letter. It caused them sorrow, verse 8. It was a sorrow, though, that led to repentance, verse 9. In other words, it was a sorrow that led them to restore their relationship with Paul. Look at verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, this is a complex sentence here, but I want you to notice two things. There's two kinds of sorrows. A sorrow according to the will of God and a sorrow according to the world. God's kind of sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. Beloved, there are plenty of sorrow, of sorry people in this world. But not all sorrow leads to repentance. It did with the Corinthians. It didn't with Esau. Comparing these two words again, Bullinger says, metamelomai designates a less favorable kind of repentance than metanoeo. It means to regret, to have dissatisfaction with oneself or what one has done, to change or to alter one's purpose, have anxiety consequent on a past transaction, to have pain of mind rather than a change of mind, and a change of purpose rather than a change of heart. Metamelomai is relegated to feeling bad about something, dissatisfied, anxiety over the consequences. Metanoeo is changing one's complete outlook on it altogether. Important terms there, metamelomai and metanoeo. Now really quick, the third word, or the half word, word group for repentance, epistrepho. It's kind of this is, again, New Testament usage of epistrepho is different than the Old Testament usage of the word. Whereas the repentance of metanoeo is relegated to the negative side of turning from sin, epistrepho presents the positive side of turning to God. In this sense, it's more of a comprehensive term. It's broader than the strict idea of repentance. So it more properly refers to conversion. And as such, it encompasses both the aspect of turning away from sin, metanoeo, and the aspect of turning to God. I suppose we could depict it as both the idea of repentance from sin on the one hand and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ on the other. It pictures the whole turn there. We'll look at one example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul here talking about the impact of the Thessalonian conversion upon the region. He says, beginning in verse 8, for the word of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There it is. Verse 9. They turn from one thing, their idols, and they turn to God. All right, this is the complete reversal of the spiritual life. Okay, one more example, right? Acts chapter 26, verse 18, right? We looked at it earlier. Paul, they're sent to the Gentiles, right? And he says that he's sent to the Gentiles, Acts 26, verse 18, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Again, complete transformation. Right? This is the complete turnaround, the complete conversion. So it more properly relates to the concept of conversion. Okay, so what are we talking about when we're talking about repentance? How do we synthesize all this data here? Simply put, we're talking about a complete 180 in one's mindset, right? One of the writers said a turnabout, right? Regarding sin and regarding God and regarding the things of God. This is a 180 in mindset that is accompanied by a corresponding sorrow that over sin and one's condition. And it results in a turnaround, in a turnabout, in a 180 turn of one's lifestyle. See, one's outlook on these things is completely different now. One's direction is different. One's emotions are different. The product of one's life is different. D.A. Carson said, repentance is not merely intellectual change of mind or grief, but it's still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, and including overtones of grief, which result in spiritual fruit. J.C. Ryle said, true repentance is no light matter. It is a thorough change of heart about sin, a change showing itself in godly sorrow and humiliation, in heartfelt confession before the throne of grace, in a complete breaking off from sinful habits and an abiding hatred of all sin. Such repentance is the inseparable companion of saving faith in Jesus Christ. John Piper, the first spiritual step on the Calvary road of radical obedience to Jesus Christ is repentance. He says, repentance includes remorse for inward corruption and sin. Repentance is not only remorse, it is a change of mind and heart about sin and righteousness and about Christ. It is a turning from the broken cisterns of the world to the fountain of life. This is what we're talking about. This is repentance. So a couple of examples of repentance. Turn to Jonah chapter 3, book of Jonah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Just read chapter 3. I think in a Bible study a couple of years ago, we went through the book of Jonah. Fascinating book. Jonah is a fascinating prophet. And we won't go to all the intricacies here. We'll just pick it up. chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an extremely great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them, or greatest to the least of them. And then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. So we're fasting now. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered in sackcloth, and let men call upon God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish." And then it says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Notice how they humbled themselves. Notice how they were acutely aware of their sin, verse 8. Right? They were in agreement with God that he had every right to destroy them. And instead of ignoring God, what do? They call on him, verse 8, earnestly, not expecting, right, verse 9, but entreating his mercy. Beloved, when was the last time you sat in sackcloth and ashes because of your sin? Publicly. And this is serious here. This is serious. And it shows the seriousness of their remorse, of their loathing for sin and themselves and their wickedness. And God saw their deeds, and that they turned from their wickedness, and he did not bring the calamity upon them as he said he would. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Another picture of repentance in the prodigal son. Won't read it all, but we'll pick it up in verse 11, get the story. "Certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And the father divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him to eat. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. No longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Get the ring and put it on his hand and the sandals on his feet. Bring out the fattened calf, kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and now he's been found.' And they began to be merry." Notice the son's response when he's wallowing in his ministry. Notice the heavenly focus of it. "Father, I've sinned against heaven. That's where my sin begins. but in your sight also. I've also sinned against you. Not expecting, but hoping for mercy. Turn over a couple of pages to Luke chapter 18. All right, we see the publican here, a great illustration of repentance. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, and he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He says, two men went to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people. I am not a swindler or unjust or an adulterer or even like this tax gatherer over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. And he's beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. I'll tell you, that publican, that tax collector, had an acute awareness of sin, didn't he? He is beating his breast, right? He can't even look up to heaven. He's so ashamed and such remorse over his sin. And all he pleads is mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the picture of repentance. It's a change of mind. He's not the same tax gatherer he used to be. He's not the same sinner he used to be. He's now got a Godward focus and understand his sin. Turn to the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. It's the story of Manasseh. It's one of my favorite Old Testament stories. I've preached on this passage a couple of times, and I just love it. Just to kind of set you up for this, Manasseh was the worst king of the southern kingdom. He was the worst king, and he reigned the longest. And the list of his sin is just gross. And as a result, he was taken away to Assyria. Excuse me, to Babylon. But notice verse 12. Well, let's pick it up in verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, verse 12, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. That is a wonderful statement. But in the midst of his discipline, Manasseh humbled himself before the Lord. He turned himself to the Lord. Right, you read at the dedication of the temple, you know, Solomon says, you know, when your people turn and they face Jerusalem and they pray, they repent, listen to them. This is the answer to that prayer. Manasseh, the worst king, reigning the longest, you know, incredibly idolatrous. I mean, he spells it out earlier in the chapter. He sets up idols in the temple. And yet he humbles himself before the Lord. And God responds to his repentance. And God delivers him. See, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about repentance. We're talking about this humility, this contrition, this sorrow for sin, this acute awareness of it. This hatred for sin. And a new awareness of God. And a turning to him and embracing him. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It says, repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you and that you long to get rid of it and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook as well as its practice, and you deny yourself and take up your cross and go after Christ, your nearest and dearest, he says. And the whole world may call you a fool, or say you have religious mania. You may have suffered financially, but it makes no difference. But Jones says, that is repentance. That's right. That is repentance. You hate that so much that you're willing to give it all up for Christ. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about saving faith. I love what Thomas Brooks said, very short. He says, repentance is the vomit of the soul. It's the vomit of the soul. Spitting up everything of the past for Christ. Remember, early on, we looked at Peter's call to discipleship in Luke chapter 5, and remember that scene there when Peter finally realizes who's in the boat or who's there and says, depart from me, for I'm a wicked man. And we tried to make a point to say, you know, somewhere along in your conversion, if you're a believer, You should have had that understanding. Depart from me, for I am a wicked man. A sensitivity to sin. That doesn't mean that, you know, if you came to Christ as a child, that you would have a full awareness of that then. But somewhere along the line, as you grow, as you mature as a believer, you start to see your sin in a new light, in a greater light. And there is a remorse and a sorrow there and a hatred of it, a loathing of it, and a greater wonder at the beauties of Christ. So, so important. Saving faith is a repentant faith, and it's a reliant faith. It turns from the sin. And it relies solely on Christ. And next week we'll talk about the third element. It's an obedient faith. That kind of faith produces a life of obedience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies on us. We do thank you for granting us the repentance that leads to life. Oh, Father, we do hate our sin. Ask forgiveness for it. So thankful, Lord, that you have provided provision for it in our Savior. Lord, we bless you for him. We thank you for the opportunity to rejoice in these truths together. Pray that you'd ring them home, ring them true in our life. And if, Lord, there be anyone here who does not know you, who's never turned from their sin, who's never understood what it means to rely on Christ alone, I pray, Lord, that you would move them today to turn from everything else and to put their trust in him alone. We ask it for Christ's sake, for his glory. Amen.